Our Father, we thank you that we can draw near. We come in Christ's name. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us through him. We thank you for his obedience and death for us. We thank you for our Bibles. Help us to make good use of them now. Help us to understand the truth. Give us grace to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians 3, 6. When you get there, you might say, well, this is just a phrase. Why are you reading just a phrase rather than a complete sentence? That's a good question. I promise we'll get to the complete sentence shortly. But the reason I want to just read this phrase is because it kind of concisely capsulizes one of the important take-home lessons we've been learning in our recent studies of the doctrine of the church. And here in verse 6 that I'm going to read in just a second, which is just a phrase, I realize that, not the complete sentence, but we'll get to the complete sentence. Here, Paul is trying to encapsulate what he calls the mystery of Christ revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And he says in verse 6 of Ephesians 3, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the second half of Ephesians 2, Paul especially has explained that the church is the fellowship that Christ has gathered into one, a gathering into one that includes not only believers in Christ from among the Jews, as you might expect, those who were historically the people of God, but also this fellowship Christ has gathered into, in this fellowship Christ has gathered into one also believers who aren't Jews. To be specific, as Paul says, Gentiles, which is kind of a broad category for non-Jewish people, a gathering into one to build a fellowship consisting of believers, Jew and Gentiles, to be, as he says, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, that kind of summarizes where we've been in recent weeks. You might have forgotten because it's been so many weeks ago that we studied this. But we could say one way to think about the church is that it is one fellowship of where they that combines Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and also Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be fellows, where fellows means peers or comrades or equals in rank, power, and status. It is one fellowship where each one is made a member upon conversion, which Paul described, and we studied it before in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Upon conversion by one Spirit, we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And we were, upon conversion, made part of this fellowship. This is review. The reason you look puzzled is you're thinking, where did we learn this? Well, this is review. And Paul explained, I'm going to read, this is what we studied before, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verses 13 through 18, I'll just refresh your memory, that Christ has gathered this church into one based upon the groundwork of the cross, we could say. Paul said that this fellowship has been gathered into one by his blood in his flesh and through the cross. Let me read that just to remind you. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you, and he's speaking especially to the Gentile believers, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And this fellowship is one that Paul helps us to understand better by using the metaphors of being fellow citizens. And he also called this fellowship the household of God. That's what we learned at the end of chapter 2. Let me remind you about that in verses 19 through 22. So then, you, speaking again, especially to the Gentile believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In this household, Christ is the cornerstone. Because this household came together, I'm going to repeat it because it's important, by his blood, in his flesh, through the cross. That's why he's considered the cornerstone of the household of God. He is the one who saves sinners like you and me, whether Jew or Gentile. Christ is also, according to Paul, the builder of his church, using believers as his building materials, as his bricks, if you will, or as 1 Peter 2 called them, living stones, fitting them together, building them together, as we just read, according to his together design to make the church a holy temple in the Lord and a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, that's review. What we're going to do today is work through chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to take a wild guess that probably no one in this class has spent much time memorizing verses from Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. I'm going to guess that you might have spent a lot of time memorizing verses in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5 and 6, which we've studied before. But this is what I'm going to call a passage maybe less often traveled, at least by me. Maybe you're different. But this one teaches us useful things to know about our subject, which is the church. So we're going to work our way through, and that's our main goal. And among the various things that Paul explains here is his role and the church's role. His role, Paul's role in the building of the church, and Christ's design for the church's role, having built it. So we'll focus especially there, on Paul's special role in the building of the church, that he's described as a fellowship of Jew and Gentile, and what's the church's role right after that. Okay, so let me read verses 1 through 13 to remind you how unfamiliar these verses are, maybe, to you. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, and here's the phrase we read at the beginning, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold witness of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Now, it's easy to recognize that this is a large section. And we might even say it's an extra large section with long sentences that do not ring with immediate clarity, at least to me, when I read them, of what Paul wants to tell us. Now, with extra large Bible passages, which are not immediately clear, we might be inclined to say what to ourselves as we're reading along? Well, if you're like me, you might say, well, let's just skip this one and go on to something that's a little bit shorter and easier to grasp right off the handle. But I would suggest to you that that's not the same approach you take to, say, an extra large pepperoni pizza. All right? What is, when faced with a large Bible passage that isn't immediately accessible, you say skip it. But with a large pepperoni pizza, how is your approach different?
Eat it all.
All right, good. Where's my fork and spoon? All right, where's a plate? Can I have a napkin, please? It's a different approach. And how do we approach a large pepperoni pizza? One delicious mouthful at a time. All right, that's right. So we're going to take the pepperoni pizza approach to this large, and I'll just offer two delicious mouthfuls right off the bat, where two of the main lessons are in the long passage. All right? And if we, these two little guidepost verses will help us sort our way through the longer part. At least, I hope so. All right, two of the main lessons, as I said before, that Paul wants us to get are his special role in Christ's building of his church, this fellowship of Jew and Gentile, and the church's role for which Christ has built the fellowship. All right, verse 3, Paul's role. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. What's Paul's special role? A special revelation of truth was made known to Paul by God. And in verse 10, Paul tells us that his role as a recipient of God's revealed truth, prepared and provided for the church to fulfill its role. And that's described in verse 10. In order that the manifold witness of God, wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's purpose for the church, at least one of God's purposes for the church, is to make truth known, to make the truth known that the apostles, that the apostle Paul received from God. All right, Paul's role, our role. So we'll take those as our two, Paul's special role. In Christ's building of his church. Well, let's just scroll through verses 1 through 8 to first of all identify the various nicknames or metaphors that Paul ascribes to himself as he exercises this special role. How about in verse 1? He uses nicknames. He uses metaphors. He said, in this special role, I was like a... And I... Okay. What kind of prisoner? Of Christ? Good. And a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles' sake. All right? Good. He's not a prisoner behind bars, held against his will. Rather, he's a prisoner, as we might say from 2 Corinthians 5:14, controlled by the love of Christ, a prisoner who seeks to take every thought captive to Christ with a focused interest in the souls of Gentiles. All right, how about verse 2? What role or metaphor does Paul ascribe to himself? A steward. What kind of steward? Right, of God's grace. That's right. And of God's, a steward is kind of a property manager, managing the grace of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. And what class does Paul put himself in verse 5? That's right. He's one of the holy apostles. Groups himself with them. Good. And verse 7. A minister, and that would be a minister of the gospel based on verse 6 and verse 8. He's the least of the saints. And he's also calls himself a preacher of the gospel. All right, good. And you'll notice that Paul begins in verse 1 with a reason. He says there's a reason for his role. Verse 1 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, wore these various hats as prisoner, steward, holy apostle, minister, preacher, even though I was the least of the saints." What do you think this reason is? Right, and to advance the gospel with what special focus that he's been talking about at the end of chapter 2 and that we've read through here. That's what he's going to bring the mystery with a special focus. To the Gentiles. Okay, good. That's right. He's going to advance the mystery that's been revealed to him. He's going to preach the gospel, and with a special concern that the fellowship that Christ is gathering into one reaches Gentiles as well as Jews. It's the reason that he introduced at the end of chapter 2 and verse 9, "So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens in the household of God." Paul was given this special assignment for the reason, as we said in verse 6, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, Charles. Yeah, but captured by grace and not held against his will. He's kind of a willing servant. So to Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, the steward of God's grace, the preacher and minister of the gospel, God gave him this special assignment for the reason that there's a wideness in God's mercy, that his mercy extends not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Let me reread verses 3 through 5 where Paul explains the role and the assignment that God gave to him as he wears all these hats. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand that my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What was Paul's role and special assignment from God? According to verse 3. The mystery of the gospel is part of his role. How does the mystery of the gospel fit into the role that God had for him? That's right. God revealed that mystery to Paul. Or as he made it known by way of direct revelation. You and I do not receive direct revelations from God. If you think you're receiving direct revelations from God by means of, you're wrong, all right? God has made direct revelation of truth to apostles and prophets. Those are kind of his specially appointed officers, or if you like. And it is through those, some of whom have recorded that truth, that we have in our Bibles. We have the revealed truth of God because it was revealed through those such as Paul. It was revealed and made known to them in a way that it is not made known to us. It is made known through us through the Scriptures, which are preached, which we read, which we hear read. That's how we come to learn the revealed truth of God. God revealed it through his instruments, if you will, and they are apostles and prophets. And that's how, according to verse 4, Paul gained insight into the mystery. He has insight because God gave him that insight. All right, and verse 5 tells us that the mystery wasn't known in earlier generations because God had not revealed it to those earlier generations, but he has now through Paul and other apostles and prophets. Paul's special assignment, his special role in the building of the church, was to be a recipient of direct revelation of truth from God. The truth that wasn't known previously, because God hadn't revealed it, a truth that is now known and can only be known because God has revealed it. It is to apostles and prophets that God made these direct revelations, and Paul is one of them. The process of that revelation is referred to in places like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by act of human men, by human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Paul spoke from God because he was an apostle to whom God revealed truth. The revelation given by God to the apostle Paul unwrapped truths about Christ. These revealed truths regarding Christ that were not known or clearly understood in earlier generations. And to these revealed truths, Paul calls a mystery. They weren't known, but now they've been made known. Might be one of the reasons he uses that term. Charles?
And he heard from Christ himself by voice.
That's right, in Acts chapter 9, on his conversion. Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he started his commissioning of Paul in that special assignment at that time. And one of the main truths, not previously known in earlier generations, that would probably have been very surprising to the Jews, was the truth that Gentiles are part of the picture. They are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. In verses 8 through 10, we see how Paul's special role as apostle and preacher was instrumental in preparing the church for its role continuing to the present time. Paul did not hide under a bushel the light of truth that was revealed to him, But he also preached it, and as he says, he brought to light what had been hidden. Let me just reread verses 8 through 10 to remind you. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold witness of wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see the nickname he gives for the gospel in verse 8? That's right. That's part of the nickname he gives for the gospel, but I want you to try to say the adjective in front of the riches of Christ. Unfathomable. It's a hard word to say, but it's a good one to learn. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Which means, I don't know how to do a sounding, but if you were Mr. Haggerty, could probably tell us. He's been on fishing boats all his life. They must do soundings to find out where the rockfish are. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But they... Charles would know this. He's a boater.
Fathom is 6 feet, so many fathoms is many times that.
Right. And if it's unfathomable, you just can't even get down that deep. That's how their riches too lavish to measure, too abundant, riches that are free for the taking and abundant in quantity. Then in verse 10, Paul links his apostolic role and his role as preacher to the church's ongoing role. Paul has preached the unfathomable riches of Christ and brought to light the mystery of Christ in order that what, according to verse 10? These have been preached by Paul. The church has been built by Christ, one believer at a time, as they've heard the gospel call. And Christ's purpose for the church, according to verse 10, is to what? Just say it louder, Chris. Right. To make known the truth. Or you could say the gospel. Or you could say the truth of the gospel concerning Christ. Or you could say the unfathomable riches of Christ. But the role of the church is to make truth known. To make known the manifold witness of God. Why do I keep saying that? Manifold wisdom of God. Wisdom. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities. The church's role is to make known the truth about God, the manifold wisdom of God made clear through Christ. Charles?
And I think these principalities and authorities are in heaven itself. This plan was not widely known, even in heaven.
Okay, good. And who are these rulers and authorities? Well, he doesn't say. He's named some of them in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, when he described Christ's place, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The rulers and authorities in high places might correspond as well to those that he mentions in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It was there he explained how Christ had canceled and took out of the way the debt of our sin, having nailed it to the cross. And then Paul went on to explain in Colossians 2:15, when he, that is Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
I should say that my translation says heavenly places beyond high, so that's why I had that down.
All right, good. And so Christ purchased the church through his blood, in his flesh, by the cross, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the truth concerning Christ, delivered by his apostles and prophets, We now have preserved in our Bibles, Christ calls sinners to believe. The cornerstone of salvation, Christ calls sinners, Jew and Gentile. And with those believers, he builds his church. And the church's role, then, is to make known the manifold wisdom of God that has been brought about in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God that is made known through the preaching of the unfathomable riches of Christ in the gospel. We learned about this making known. I don't think the church's role is to make known the manifold wisdom of God only to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, but we are to make it known broadly in that proclaiming that we learned about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9-ish, if I'm remembering, where we proclaim the, he said, 2:9, he called the church there a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or in other words, that you may proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to appoint a Savior to call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice finally, in chapter 3 of Ephesians 11 and 12, these roles for Paul and these roles for the church are not determined by self-appointment. They're not roles that were pieced together by God on the fly, but they are, according to verse 11 and 12, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. These roles for Paul to be the preacher to the Gentiles, for the church to be one fellowship of Jew and Gentiles, for the church to make known the manifold witness wisdom of God through Christ, are according to God's eternal purpose. So, that's the lesson. That's your pepperoni pizza lesson. And we could draw it out a little differently. We could bring it back to, I've done it in, what is this called? It's called, I didn't do a Venn diagram, but I did one of those algorithms. Okay, you've seen it algorithmically on the dry erase board, even though you don't know what an algorithm really is. You've heard about them all the time. I don't know either. I'm probably showing, but we could state our lesson like this. And I better do it quickly because it looks like the crowd is quickly fading. All right. We can bring it back to our household. Yeah. Not bad. Not bad. The household of God that Paul referred to at the end of chapter 2. You say, why is there, or how can there possibly be a household of God? Well, where does it start? It starts with the cornerstone. It starts with Christ. And the groundwork, or the only reason it could exist. There wouldn't be anything else to talk about in the doctrine of the church unless Christ, by his blood, in his flesh, through the cross, had atoned for sinners. There's nothing to talk about if that cornerstone had not been laid. But it has. That's reality. Christianity is a historic religion. It's not that Christ was a really nice person who wants you to be really nice too. He was a really nice person, and he does want you to be really nice too. It's not that Jesus was just a great teacher who taught us wonderful thoughts. He was a great teacher, and he did teach wonderful thoughts, but he was that and more. He was the cornerstone of salvation who actually atoned, in reality, for sinners by entering history by living a righteous life, by dying a sacrificial death, and by rising again. If that didn't happen, then don't go on with the doctrine of the church, because it's not going to happen. But it did happen, and having happened, God then used apostles and prophets to whom he revealed truth, things not known before, to explain who Christ was, to write the Gospels, to record the words and works of Christ, and to record the epistles, which explain what Christ did by his blood and in his flesh and through the cross, so that we might have a record of truth and the gospel to be preached, so that the cornerstone of salvation through the foundation of the scriptures preached can build the church one believer at a time. As the gospel call goes out and as the Holy Spirit does his calling work, the church is built and fit together, as we learned, one believer at a time by God's grace. And having been built, what is the church to do now? This has happened, according to verse 10 of chapter 3, in order that the church, that is, believers, might make known the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. The church is about Christ. The church is about the truth of God. If you subtract those from a group calling itself the church, that is, they make little of Christ, or they ignore or denigrate the truth, it's not the church. Okay. Your thoughts? Tom. Okay, good. That kind of restates this role of Paul from the very start. And one of the reasons he called himself the least of all saints was corresponds to Ananias saying, well, this is the least, this is the worst scoundrel of all, and Paul owned that. Charles?
And this extends Paul's function to us, so that we're not just passive in our knowledge, but we extend it as well, rather like he did, but probably more one-to-one personally.
Yeah, being proclaimers of him, of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the cornerstone of our salvation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his atoning work for us. Thank you for joining us to your church. We pray that we will have grace to be more consistent, more effective proclaimers of your excellencies, so that more might be called in and fit together into this fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.